You know, over the millennia, humans have really followed God's command to be fruitful and multiply, and they have. They've been fruitful, they've multiplied, and they've filled the earth, haven't we? This was God's ordained process. And so right now, the total population of the earth has reached about 7.6 billion people, billion humans, created by God, by the way, in our modern day. And ever since the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, when man was divided by languages, well, we've formed various nation states, and we've claimed territories, and we've claimed lands, and we've claimed dominion over this globe, right? But because every nation on this earth is just made up of ordinary people whose hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, well, the nations of the earth have not always remained peaceful. Many wars have been waged over the lust for money and power. And that desire, those desires, they fester in the human heart and then they break forth into violence. You know, and though there are a lot of similarities between all of the different nations on the earth, especially in the regard with which we just mentioned, there are some differences too. And with every nation comes its own form of government, its own form of government. Now, some have opted for one form or another of democracy, a democratic government where the common man gets a vote, gets a say in the affairs of governmental operations and even taxation, right? Other nation states have chosen a much narrower approach, developing aristocracies where only the elite or landowners make decisions for the rest of the nation state and its citizens. Still others have formed communist rule or military dictatorships where one party or really even one man decides the nation's fate at his every whim is satisfied. And then of course, many nations have established monarchies, sovereigns, where men or women have ruled in either unchecked totalitarianism or compassionate care for their subjects. And of course, passing on their authority to their biological lineage at death. But no matter what form of government a nation is comprised of, one thing remains true. Imperfect people will always be unhappy with their imperfect leaders. Coups and rebellions and revolutions and civil wars will always occur as long as the god of this world, the devil, has free reign and the heart of man is sin sick. See, mankind looks at their imperfect leaders and we critique every decision, right? We bemoan every injustice. We decry every ungodly practice and policy. We abhor a ruler with a lack of moral character or common decency or concern for his fellow countrymen. We denounce rampant greed and corruption, and we feel sorrow over bloodlust, genocide, and unlawful power struggles, don't we? You know, folks, and those in leadership, sometimes it feels like they operate unchecked. Their sins never seem to find them out, and even if they do, they're not dealt with. Accountability is non-existent. And large and glorious nations, wealthy nations, appear to have control and supreme power to enact their self-serving and damaging agendas, not only within their own borders, but also without. Folks, we weep, we mourn, we get angry, we complain, we struggle. Because government is supposed to take care of its people, when many times over that's not the case. But all too often, we forget a very important truth, which the ruler in our story today will learn in a very concrete way. And that is this: that no matter what flavor of government, no matter how powerful, no matter how unjust, and no matter how much say its citizens have, God is in complete control over every move they make. Like rulers think they're acting autonomously. They think they're carrying out their will. They think their power and control is self-attained and self-sustained. But the reality is, it's all in the plan of God. It's all in the plan of God. He's the one who is in control. And he can make it all change in 1 millisecond. Or even with 1 dream. So as you look at this passage with me this morning, would God remind us, beat it into our heads, that we don't have to fear or be alarmed or feel that all is lost or even grumble or complain? Because we know who's really in charge. The title of the sermon this morning is Fixing Pharaoh's Famine, Part 1, Nightmare on the Nile. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. All right, so our story begins today exactly 2 years after Genesis 40. We ended Genesis chapter 40 with the release and restoration of the cupbearer. And that was on Pharaoh's birthday. And so it could be, based on verse 1 here, that the dream we're about to look at today happened right on Pharaoh's birthday after 2 whole years. But it was 2 years after the dreams of the cupbearer and baker had come true. This is a long time, if you think about it. Joseph was 28 years old when he was when we left off last time, so he's now spent his 29th and 30th birthday in a filthy Egyptian prison. The cupbearer had been so self-focused that he had completely forgotten the fact that Joseph had asked for a kindness to be done to him in return for the one Joseph had done to the cupbearer. Joseph had hoped that the cupbearer would share Joseph's unjust plight and complete innocence with the Pharaoh of Egypt in hopes that he might be released. But no such thing had happened. You know, Joseph is really a great guy to learn from, isn't he? What a testimony of faith to remain steadfast in the Lord all those years when it would have been so easy to become angry with God and just turn away from him. Our story today begins at nighttime. In the middle of the night, Pharaoh is asleep in his bed and he has a dream. But this was no ordinary dream. Every night before my kids go to sleep, they ask me the same question, both of them, if I can pray for them so they don't have any scary dreams. And so we've actually made it a habit, along with other things that we pray for, to pray for no scary dreams in the night, only good dreams. See, nobody likes scary dreams, not even us adults, right? And Pharaoh is no exception to that rule. Pharaoh's dream begins with his standing by the Nile River. And the Nile River was and still is an extremely important waterway in Egypt's economy and sustainability. It provided Egypt with fertile land on which to grow food. And so Pharaoh's dream begins somewhat normally in a normal location, but it takes a turn for the worse very quickly. Verse 2. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly thin cows ate up the 7 attractive plump cows, and Pharaoh woke. Okay, so this was Pharaoh's first of 2 nightmares. And at first read, it might not appear how nightmarish this dream was. I mean, it doesn't seem all that bad, right, in comparison to some of the other nightmares you can think of that you've had. But later, you'll hear Pharaoh describe the dream for himself. He was obviously quite disturbed by it. And we aren't going to spend a long time on these verses right now, except to point out a couple of things. And one of them is how the dream appeared, or how it looked. You see how the text says that the cows came up out of the Nile? Well, this wasn't out of the ordinary. Cows would actually go down into the water to stay cool, to keep the bugs off of them. So it's not like these cows just somehow appeared there in the water. They were simply walking back onto shore from their resting place in the shallow portion of the Nile River. But the other thing I want to point out is the appearance of the thin cows. These cows weren't just thin. They were gaunt. They were incredibly underfed. And later, actually, you'll hear Pharaoh describe them in a bit more detail. But here in verses 3 and 4, Pharaoh describes them as ugly. Ugly. That was the appearance of the cows. When Pharaoh saw them, their appearance was ugly. This Hebrew word is the word ra. Ra. One of the meanings of ra is actually bad or evil. Bad or evil. And the Bible sense lexicon describes this word ra as displeasing to the senses. Ugly. Displeasing to the senses. And you can kind of picture it, can't you? These evil, displeasing, ugly-looking bovines. Just creepy. And that's how dreams are. We conjure up the worst kind of images and we scare ourselves to death. And what's even more scary for Pharaoh is the carnivorous nature, or you might say cannibalism, the cow cannibalism that happens next, where the ugly, evil cows eat the fine-looking fat cows. And so verse 4 says that Pharaoh awoke. And he probably woke up in one of those nightmarish cold sweats. But listen, the fact that he awoke lets us know that not only was this a bona fide dream, but that this marked the end of the first dream sequence, the first dream. But the night's not over. Verse 5. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears, and Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. Okay, so this is Pharaoh's second dream, and verse 5 makes that very clear. See, it's important that Pharaoh have 2 dreams. And I think that's why the narrator makes it clear that he had a dream, woke up, fell back to sleep, had another dream, and woke up. The narrator here, in this case Moses, is very intentional about including these details because in a few minutes we'll discover why 2 dreams were so important. But in the second dream, Pharaoh sees grain. Okay, and this isn't corn on the cob. It's most likely grain or barley. So he sees 7 ears of grain, and they're big, full, plenteous ears of grain, the kind that any farmer would be thrilled to grow in a harvest. And then, just like the gaunt, ugly cows, along came these thin, withered, good-for-nothing sprouts of grain that you can't even eat, and they, in some way, consume the full ears. When it says that the thin ears of grain were blighted by the east wind, this is actually a common expression in the Bible that may not specifically refer to the east as in directionally east, but may simply be a colloquialism or an expression that means a desert wind, a drought or a famine wind. So this was a bad famine-type wind that would affect a nation's crops. You'll remember in Jonah chapter 4, God had caused a plant to grow to shade Jonah from the sun. But in verse 8 of that chapter, the Bible says, when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So this second dream would have been unsettling at best. But Pharaoh wakes up from this one too and realizes that it had been a dream. But folks, he knew that these 2 nightmares were more than just common dreams. There was something to them that he just couldn't shake. Verse 8. So, in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Well, we've seen this troubled look before, haven't we? We saw it in the previous chapter with the cupbearer and the baker when they had troubled looks on their faces the morning after their dreams, and Joseph pegged their downcast spirits. And part of the reason they were so troubled is that they didn't have any dream interpreters with them in prison. Or so they thought. Well, Pharaoh is troubled too. And his dreams are a bit more nightmarish than his employees' dreams were. But he has all the best of the magicians and wise men at his disposal to tell him the meaning of his dreams. And so he calls them all into his courtyard and discovers that one by one, none of his most expert dream tellers can give him a reasonable and sound interpretation of his dreams. Just a side note here on our passage, verse 8 is the point at which you might begin to recognize Genesis 40 as being parallel to another passage in the Bible. But you might be getting some biblical deja vu here. Well, that's because there are two people, and only two people in the Bible, that were given the ability to interpret the dreams of another person. And both of them happened to be in captivity while they did that. And both of them just so happened to do it for kings. And with those hints, you may have figured out that the only other person in Scripture to hold this prestigious, incredible interpreter title was the prophet Daniel. And so Daniel chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12 is our parallel passage to Genesis 41 and verse 8. In Daniel 2, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had a very disturbing nightmare as well. And if you'll remember, when he awoke, he called all the magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and Chaldeans to not only tell him the dream's interpretation, but what he had actually dreamt. So we won't focus on the book of Daniel this morning, but I'll just mention it in relation to a few parallels. But listen, just a quick note on magicians and wise men here. The word magician comes up in other Old Testament passages as well. And these were men that took part in occultic practices of magic. Of course, none of it was real. Some of it may have been demonic, so it was real in that sense. But it wasn't real. And it was these same magicians that 430 years later would try to mimic the plagues that God brought on Egypt just before he delivered his people through the parting of the Red Sea. And interestingly enough, we probably know this term wise men from verse 8 here. We know it best from the Christmas story, as wise men from the east came bearing gifts for the child Jesus. In reality, those wise men that came with gifts for Jesus were probably magicians or sorcerers from the same locale as the magicians that tried their dark arts at Nebuchadnezzar's dreams in Babylon. And those occultic wise men were also reading the book of Daniel, and were thus looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Well, when all of the magicians in Babylon couldn't conjure up their king's dreams, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to kill them all. You remember that? But let's see what happens when Pharaoh here in chapter 41 of Genesis, when none of his magicians or wise men can interpret his dream. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." And folks, this is the moment we've been waiting for, isn't it? Because if you're Israel, and you're hearing this story for the first time in your life, penned by Moses, you're thinking to yourself, where is the cupbearer? But the cupbearer's memory was finally jogged, and he remembers his offenses. Now, by offenses, he could mean the offense against Joseph in forgetting him, or perhaps he's simply referring to the offenses against Pharaoh that had gotten him locked up in the first place. But he finally does Joseph that favor. Kind of. So the cupbearer simply recounts chapter 40 of Genesis to Pharaoh. He tells him that when Pharaoh had imprisoned them in Potiphar's house, there was a young Hebrew in prison too. But the most important part of the cupbearer's story was verses 12 and 13. Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams, and it wasn't just one dream that he happened to get right, it was two, and both dreams came true, just as Joseph had said. Both interpretations were correct. But you know what? I kind of have to point this out. The cupbearer never really did do Joseph that favor. I mean, it seems like he does, and we want to think he did, but he really didn't. See, Joseph had asked the cupbearer to tell Pharaoh not about his dream interpretation abilities, but about his innocence. Joseph had asked that his story of kidnap, forcible slavery, and wrongful accusation and imprisonment be relayed to Pharaoh. But instead, the cupbearer is just looking to solve Pharaoh's problem, not Joseph's. But is it enough to get Joseph freed anyway? Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Verse 14 is very descriptive. It's a really neat verse. This was instant. No sooner had the cupbearer gotten the words out of his mouth than Pharaoh was going to act on them. Pharaoh wanted an answer to his dreams, and if it was this Hebrew slave that would give him one, then he couldn't get him into his court fast enough. And so they quickly, it says there in verse 14, brought him out of the pit. And Joseph was dirty, scraggly, smelly, and in Egyptian custom, they were clean shaven. And so he shaved, put on a clean pair of clothes, and was brought to Pharaoh. But folks, I love this verse. I love verse 14. Let's just camp for just a moment because it's all instant. It's instant. And I just look at verse 14 and I see God's hand. I see how God can just change your circumstances in the blink of an eye, for the better or the worse. Here, Joseph had been languishing away in a disgusting prison for years, And in one split second, he is being shaved, changed, and placed in front of the most powerful man in the kingdom, never to return to prison again. And it was all brought about by God waiting 2 years until God's perfect timing was just right, and then giving Pharaoh a nightmare on the Nile. And friends, that's how in control God is of your life and of my life and the lives of those in power in government. God doesn't forget. He doesn't get caught off guard. He doesn't put this earth on autopilot. He doesn't go down for a snooze. And in his perfect wisdom, his plan is carried out with divine precision. And it doesn't take long. It's instant if he wants it to be. Friend, he hasn't forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. He hasn't. It's all for your good and his glory, whatever you're going through. You're part of his covenant. You're part of his plan. God never forgets his people. The cupbearer did, but God doesn't. Even when God's people are imprisoned in a foreign land, God still rules. Well, let's listen in on Pharaoh's conversation with Joseph, verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." All right, now I told you that I'd mention some parallels to our other dream interpreter, Daniel. And verses 15 through 16 here in Genesis 41 is one of those parallels, and it parallels Daniel chapter 2 and verses 26 through 28. See, Daniel is also likewise brought before Nebuchadnezzar and is asked the same question: "Can you tell me my dream and interpretation?" Listen to how Daniel responds. "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Same song, second verse. Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar both think dream interpretation ability comes from man, but Joseph and Daniel set the record straight. They give the glory to God where it belongs. Joseph says, "It is not in me," but Joseph explained that it would be God that would be able to satisfy Pharaoh with an answer. And it wasn't that the answer itself would necessarily be favorable, but that the favorability would be in the simple fact that Pharaoh would get an accurate answer. Now, I feel like it must have taken some guts for Joseph to talk to the ruler of Egypt this way, don't you? I mean, it's almost a little presumptuous. Like, he's giving Pharaoh a theology lesson here. But Joseph was a confident fellow, wasn't he? I mean, even at 17, he was telling his brothers and his parents that they would bow down to him. But he believed the promises of God, and he stood with steadfast determination all these years in Egypt to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. And Pharaoh is now about to learn a very important theological lesson. But as he begins to tell Joseph his dream, he's about to learn that God is in charge of a whole lot more than just dream interpretation. Verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. And then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." So folks, we thought that we had heard Pharaoh's dream already, but that was from the narrator Moses. Now we're hearing it from the lips of Pharaoh, and there's a slight color that Pharaoh gives his nightmare, isn't there? There are a few differences between the first telling of the dream and Pharaoh's retelling of the dream. We can tell in verse 19 that those ugly, evil cows sure had an effect on Pharaoh's psyche, because he adds the word "very" to his description. They were very ugly. And then he says that he had never seen an uglier cow in all the land of Egypt. That's quite a statement. And you're starting to see why this was such a troubling dream. Vivid, ugly bovines. But the next difference is in verse 21. Did you see it there? See what had happened after the thin cows ate the fat ones? Well, Pharaoh says that you wouldn't even have known that the ugly cows had eaten them at all. They were just as ugly and gaunt as before their meal. Creepy dream. Well, then he recounts the seven thin ears of grain swallowing up the plump ones, and he ends his story with the statement to Joseph that even all the brightest minds in the kingdom couldn't explain these dreams. And so that's Pharaoh's problem. All right, now it's Joseph's turn to speak again. Verse 25, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" Okay, now I stop here with verse 25 because Joseph is about to make four separate statements about God. And I want you to see these statements. And this is the first of those four statements. We saw earlier in verse 16 that Joseph told Pharaoh that it wasn't Joseph that had dream-telling abilities, it was God who granted the power. So that was Joseph's first time bringing God into the picture here. But Joseph is really going to go for the jugular here as he tells Pharaoh the interpretation of these dreams. And so Pharaoh's getting really a theology lesson. And the main theme of the lesson is that God is in charge. God is in charge. And so the first statement here in verse 25 is that God has revealed. God has revealed. And in the Hebrew, the definite article is used before the word God. So that means that this is not just any God to which Joseph is referring. This is the God. The only God. And so Pharaoh learned that the only reason that he dreamt these two troubling dreams is because the God had, verse 25, revealed something to him. And it was something that the God was about to do. So Pharaoh knows that the God is about to act. The God is revealing to Pharaoh that he is about to act. And that's verse 25. But before we move on to verse 26, we want to note that in Joseph's explanation here, he makes clear that these two dreams are not two different interpretations, as were the cupbearers and the bakers. They aren't two different events. No, these dreams are one in the same. They both describe the same event. And they describe something that God is about to do. Verse 26, the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So these dreams begin with the same metaphors as the cupbearer and baker. The number of the cows and the number of the ears of grain represent a time period. So in this case, they represent 7 years. And both the good cows and the good ears of grain refer to the same 7 year period. And then we have the ugly, evil cows and the seven shriveled ears of grain, and both of those images are representative of a second set of 7 years. And so we aren't dealing with four sets of 7 years, but rather two sets of seven. Seven for the good images, seven for the bad images. And now here in verse 28 is the second of four statements that Joseph makes about God. So first, the God had revealed. And now here in verse 28, the God has shown. Joseph is just driving the point home, but he's tying this theological truth in with the two sets of 7 years. And so he tells Pharaoh that these two sets of 7 years are God showing you what he is about to do. He's about to do something over the next 14 years. Let's see what it is, verse 29. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. And God will shortly bring it about. So now we know why Pharaoh saw such a stark and opposing imagery in his dreams. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Now it makes sense. And do you remember that statement that Pharaoh made when he was recounting the dream, where he said that even when the skinny cows ate up the fat cows, you couldn't even tell they had eaten anything? They looked exactly the same as before. Well, that's because God was showing Pharaoh that the famine that's coming is going to be so bad, so severe, so ugly, that when Egypt's in the thick of it, the years of plenty will be forgotten. Do you ever feel that same feeling in the middle of a dark, cold, rainy winter? I guess we had some sunshine over the last couple of days. But you get into February, and it's just a little difficult to remember what it feels like to enjoy warmth and sun and summer evenings. Well, that's how the famine is going to be. And Pharaoh had made a comment that the ugly cows were uglier than he had seen in all the land of Egypt, and most likely that's what the famine was going to be. And all the years of plenty would be gone, forgotten. Now that's a troubling dream, wouldn't you agree? To know that's coming? Anyone would be troubled by that. But in verse 32, Joseph makes the third and fourth of four statements about God. Please see this. Both of them have to do with why Pharaoh had been given two dreams, double dreams. So why had Pharaoh received two different dreams that both pointed to the same event? Well, for two reasons. One, it was fixed by God. They were fixed by God. It's fixed. It's going to happen. And so a couple of Hebrew lexicons here say that this word fixed actually could be translated firm, firm. Others say it could be translated as established. So think with me here. This 14-year period is firmly established and fixed. It's going to happen. So Pharaoh, you better believe it and you better heed it. And the second reason for the double dream sequence is that God will bring it about shortly. So Pharaoh, not only are these events firmly established and fixed, but they're also about to happen. They're going to happen very shortly. The 14 years are starting like now, with or without you. See, and we talked several minutes ago about how God could raise Joseph up out of prison in an instant. Well, look how God can change the events of the whole world in just one instant. And this is one of the most powerful kings over one of the most powerful and prosperous nations on the earth. But no nation and no Pharaoh could stop a famine. This dream makes Pharaoh look like a tiny speck in his powerful kingdom. It makes Pharaoh's glory look non-existent. And that's what we're talking about, friends. We bemoan our governments, but the king's heart is just a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. God sets up kings and establishes kingdoms, and he tears them down too. In Egyptian religion, they believed that pharaohs were like gods. But Pharaoh was being shown that he wasn't in charge. That the God could take everything from him in an instant. That the God was the King of Kings. Well, let's watch as God takes this lowly Hebrew slave and just catapults him to ruler. Verse 33, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Folks, Joseph just has no fear. I love this. He starts giving the Pharaoh of Egypt advice. Now, most likely this advice was part of the information that was given to Joseph by God, but you have to think that the cupbearer is listening to this and thinking to himself, stop talking. Don't tell him what to do. But Joseph tells Pharaoh to appoint a man over this 14-year famine project, someone to be in charge of fixing Pharaoh's famine. And you almost get the sense that Joseph is talking about himself here, right? But I don't know that he would be so presumptuous, maybe. Again, he's probably just relaying what God is telling him. And then Joseph counsels Pharaoh to appoint many managers and to oversee this storage effort. And he tells Pharaoh that over the next 7 bountiful years, the people of Egypt should be taxed. Do you love this? He's imposing a tax here to prepare for the famine to come. And that tax would be 20% of all the produce of the land. Now that seems high until you remember the interpretation of the dream and the fact that the famine is going to be so bad that nobody will even remember the years of plenty. And so Joseph offers this sage advice. And now the dream's meaning has been told. The advice has been given. What will Pharaoh do with it all? Verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Well, Pharaoh goes for it. Smart man. Or you might say wise man. What a travesty that would have been had he dismissed the Hebrew dream teller. And you know, this must have been such a funny scene. I mean, imagine all these wise men and magicians and trusted advisors and the cupbearer himself gathered around hearing how someone is going to get to head up a massive storage effort. And think in your minds how everyone's vying for that position. Or maybe the position of a manager. And Pharaoh looks around and asks everyone. Remember all those people that couldn't tell him the interpretation of his dream? And he asks them, can we find a man like this? In whom is the Spirit of God? Can you imagine the looks on their faces? They're looking at each other thinking, who's going to speak first? But really, it seems like Pharaoh's just asking a rhetorical question because he already has his answer in verse 39. It's Joseph. Pharaoh admits that God has indeed revealed this to Joseph, and none of the other magicians in all of his kingdom are as discerning and wise as Joseph. Boy, the cupbearer really scored on that find, didn't he? And I'm not sure if the polytheistic Pharaoh is actually giving the God of Abraham credit here. See, when Joseph would talk about God, he would include the definite article, the God, but when Pharaoh discusses God, the definite article is absent. But he does use the word Elohim, and so it appears he may be tipping his hat to Joseph's God as he uses the same word for God that Joseph did. All right, and then in verse 40 comes this big promotion. Joseph went from being kidnapped and sold into slavery to being put into prison to being rushed out of prison and immediately made second in command of all the nation of Egypt. Folks, I want to make one other note here. You know, God allowed Joseph to be brought low. He allowed Joseph to see the inside of a jail cell for several years, and then he exalted him. Isn't this what he did with our Savior, Jesus Christ? It pleased God to crush Jesus on the cross for our sins, so that he might raise him from the dead and exalt him as King of Kings. And as we look at the fall and rise of Joseph, I would be remiss if I didn't make a plea to anyone that is listening today who has not believed in Jesus Christ. Jesus was brought low for you. He died for you, for your sin. He paid for your sin. You can't pay for your sin. He died and conquered death, and thus conquered sin. And he lives for you, and he longs to save you. Would you believe in Jesus today? Confess him as Savior and Lord. The one who was brought low like Joseph, both, but in different ways, to save the world. And friends, this morning, don't you just see God in this? You can't help it. Can't you see that the kings of the earth are nothing? That mankind really has no true control? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember after he had been humbled and eaten grass like an ugly cow? He said in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Friend, God controls the rulers of this earth, every government and every form of government. And listen to the words of Psalm 105 as they remember Joseph. Listen to this. When he summoned a famine in the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. This gives us some more color to Joseph's imprisonment, by the way. And now back to verse 19 of Psalm 105. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord over his house and ruler over all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Oh, friend, God is in control of every ruler. And so, friends, as we conclude this morning, we can't help but worship the sovereign God who controls all of his creation. And we need to remember something. God had a covenant with his people. even when Joseph was in Egypt, a covenant to bless all the nations on earth. And God was working that out. He gave the dreams to Pharaoh as part of his plan to work that out. He exalted Joseph to second in command as part of his plan to work that out. We'll actually see that in part two of this sermon next week, Fixing Pharaoh's Famine, part two. But we can't forget the point of the covenant and the covenant promises, can we? The snake crusher is coming. See, everything is working out exactly as God has planned it so that Messiah may come and die, so that God's plan of redemption might come to pass. And that's what he's doing in Genesis 41. Over the next 14 years, God is going to save the world. The world. And he's going to put the next piece of his plan in place for his chosen nation, Israel, through whom Messiah is coming to save the world. Well, friends, even when God's people are imprisoned in a foreign land, God still rules. Psalm 105 revealed that God was testing Joseph those 2 years in prison. Even 2 years in prison was part of God's plan. God is in charge. The future of Egypt, the future of Israel, the future of the world rested on these dreams. God is showing that he is in complete control of the fate of all mankind. There is no other God who can control creation. And so I leave you with this. Fear not. Fret not. Feel not that somehow, some way, a ruler or a government or a nation has circumvented the plans and purposes of God and thwarted his mighty new covenant plan. Think not that he has forgotten you. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And so let us live and think and act in light of these truths, and let us not usurp his sovereign control of our own lives, but allow his authority to govern our very hearts and minds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God in control of all things. May we bow to your kingship. May we not fret, not fear, not worry, not grumble, not complain, not struggle. Because just as we saw with one of the most powerful nations on the earth and your man Joseph, everything was in your perfect plan and perfect timing. We thank you for your new covenant, for saving us through Christ's blood, so that we might be heirs with him of eternal life, be with him forever, just as you intended. With mankind in the Garden of Eden, you will restore all things in your perfect time. We love your appearing. We ask that you would help us to long for it, watch for it, wait for it with eagerness, as we know it is imminent. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.